Thank you very much, David. And let me tell you about the way I think Torah. Yes? I was brought up within the Syrian intellectual tradition. And there are certain fundamentals. It's a different kind than what our version today of Judaism. And the book that I just that you I hope you read, it reflects that tradition. Beginning at the beginning, the Torah, we believe, is eternal. But it's not eternal as a speck of dust in a vacuum. The eternity of the Torah is a challenge. Eternity of the Torah means it has to be meaningful today. You have to process the Torah in terms that are part of the intellectual currency in which we live. To explain the Torah in terms that are no longer understood today is no different than say Torah, abracadabra. So what the Torah tells me today as I live in Israel, in the United States, in this modern world. It tells me what is the difference between Judaism and all other systems. Every system that we know, including the United States of America, is a hierarchic system. There is somebody on top of you, and somebody below you, and orders are passed from one layer to the other. Makes a difference whether the society is the most modern or the most primitive. Human society is organized hierarchically, one on top of the other. The uniqueness of Judaism is that we were, since the beginning of Judaism, Sinai, organized horizontally because God came down to earth. And we, out of our free will, came to an accord, a berit. And under this berit, there is absolute equality. The authority is authority by virtue of an agreement. We agreed. It's very important that God was in between, because it means that nobody can manipulate the berit. Nobody could abrogate the berit. It's very important that God was involved in the transaction, because it means that God is a part of the contract. And therefore God himself cannot manipulate the contract. So we have a society. It's unique. Forget about theology. Because it's based upon a contract. A contract which was contracted by people who 49 days before, 50 to be precise, were slaves. And these people came to an idea that has no precedent. That we need to live under a law, but that law has to be supreme. Jefferson, who I consider one of the Hasidei Umot HaOlam, no question in my mind, he says, yes, we live under the law, but in America, the law is what? Five against four judges decide. So there is, in reality, we don't live under the law. We don't even live under the Constitution, because the Constitution is ultimately what 5 out of 9 people decide in black robes the law is. The law of Israel is unique because what it says at the end of the Torah, Torah Sivaranu Moshe, and it is the Morashah of the people of Israel, Morashah Kirat Yaakov. It's an extraordinary idea, and the political, and just forget about religion. Yes? By the way, I don't think that Judaism is a religion. Judaism has a religion, but Judaism is not a religion. And the idea is that we are a people of the law because we want to live under the law. Good idea. And therefore, that's the subtitle of my book is, the book is Horizontal Society. And the subtitle is Understanding the Covenant. And there's another sentence in alphabetic Judaism. And this would lead us directly into the first section of the book. The first section of the book is the God of Israel. If I would ask you, what's peculiar about the God of Israel? So you say A, B, C, D, whatever it is. But this you find in other gods. Right? There's one aspect of the God of Israel, which is developed by the rabbis. And it is the fact that only the God of Israel, ready, knows how to write and read. God of Israel wrote, communicates through writing. And not only he communicates through writing, alphabetic writing. And not only he communicates through alphabetic writing, but is communicating to an alphabetic public. If you're not alphabetic, you cannot process the Torah. Now, what happened with analphabetic people? Whatever that happened, that is not the public of the Torah. Now, in the first section, when I deal with the God of Israel, which is an alphabetic God, I develop something which is written by the rabbis, but for whatever reason, there's an oversight on this, is that the world itself, everything that God produces, is a book, is alphabetic. The Torah is a book, but it's not the only book that God wrote. The universe, yes? When God, when Moshe Rabbeinu says, I want to die, he says to God, "Me'eni nam mesifrecha asher katavta." I want to be erased of the book that you read. That means the cosmos. The cosmos is the book. But then there is something very important about the way God writes. God writes only consonants. If you look at the Sefer Torah, the Sefer Torah is only consonants. Of course, there are vowels. We pronounce vowels. But here comes the point. Suppose there's an error in the Sefer Torah. The law is, an error in the Sefer Torah, you erase the error, you amend it, the Sefer Torah is kasher. But if you put the vowels in the Sefer Torah, not only you cannot read it, it's pasul, but even if you erase the vowels, the Sefer Torah is pasul. Why? Here comes something, an extraordinary idea. God writes consonants. The reader is the factor that joins these unpronounceable consonants and gives meaning to it. Using my own terminology, the reader is the writer. In a sense, the Sefer Torah is only consonants, and it challenges us to give sense to it. When you read the Sefer Torah, you are writing the Sefer Torah. And because of this, Hebrews had a special attitude towards language. Language is not phonetic, is not sound. Language is reduced to an alphabet that you must join and you must give meaning to it. Simply, whereas the Greeks had poets, and the poets were analphabetic, and I don't say analphabetic in a derogatory sense. Poets did not write the poems. poems are always inspired again to say the poetry. And the most important thing in the poetry is theatrics, voice, declamation, not the meaning of the word. And you know why not the meaning of the word? Because you don't have an alphabet to analyze the word. Alphabet to speech is like numbers to quantity. If you have no numbers, there's no way in which you could really define a quantity. The Hebrew alphabet, or the attitude that the words have to be defined or analyzed via an alphabet, capable of different meanings, establishes a special attitude of the Jew towards the text, and of the Jew towards other cultures. One of the things that we are not aware is that many of the questions that we have today against the Bible, or criticism of the Bible, is because we coming from an alphabetic society in which we are dealing with ideas that ultimately are impossible to reduce to words. And the words do not mean exactly that, because we do not have an alphabetic kind of thinking. Together with that, I'm going to give you a simple midrash. It says, God speaks, v'kola'am ro'im et ha'kolot. And all the people were looking at the words. And here comes Rabbi Sehadia Gaon. And before him, Rabbi Akiva, and says, they saw the words of God as letters. They were reading the words of God. That's a different kind of understanding. This is a different kind. We're not dealing with people that are impressed. It's not a poet whose major task is to suspend judgment, to enthrall you. No. That's something totally different. And that's why Moshe Rabbeinu stuttered, because it's irrelevant. Theatrics, staging, is totally marginal. It's not operative. And that's why the Torah is a book. And it's a book. We're going to see in a minute what kind of a book. But it's a book that you could take home and you read it on your own. And you like it or dislike it, but it's your own liking and disliking. It's a different kind of things. So therefore, the God of Israel. And the God of Israel, one of the things I use a beautiful metaphor. I think it's a beautiful metaphor, although I invented the metaphor. Is I say, if you want to understand the God of the Hebrew scripture, yes, you have to think of God as a novelist who wrote a fantastic novel. Yes? And the main character, protagonist, is Israel. And God, like a good writer, has omnipresence. He wants to hide his omnipresence. And so when you look into the Torah as a book, yes? And God as a writer, as an author, you get different insights. So that's my first section. Yes? The God of Israel. Then the second is the Book of Israel. First of all, we are the first people who have books. Early Jews, already 2nd century BCE, who wrote in Greek, they said that the first book ever written, yes, is the Book of Moses. Ha ha ha, somebody says, oh, there's some book. You know, people, we have, one of the problems we have Jewish scholars who cannot read a pasuk in the Torah. You tell them, Chavot, read this, open the furnace of Torah, would you read them? This? Not a word. Yes. Anyhow, I tell you why. Epeleromeos was right. It was a Greek Jew from Alexandria who wrote in Greek. It was correct. Because what is a book? What is a book? The books of Israel are different than any other books. including in America. We don't have a book like that. I sometimes argue with my friend Moshe and try to convince him, but still the argument he didn't convince me. Although he may be right. A book is first and foremost a national publication. It's not a novel. It's not Hemingway writing a novel. The Book of Israel was published by the people of Israel. Not by the people of Israel, by the nation of Israel. You want to see something similar to that? A stamp, which is published by the post office. A dollar by the Treasury Department. And therefore, that book has unlimited circulation. It's available to everyone. Anyone could quote it. There is a Bible. There is an original. The original is in the Beit HaMikdash. That's why it's called Kitvei HaKodesh. Kodesh is a noun, not an adjective. Means the books at the Kodesh, means at the temple. And anybody could copy it. And if you copy it from an authorized copy and was supervised by a scribe, copy 1 million equals the Sefer Torah Moshe Rabbeinu. There is, but when you're born, there's just a result that the Torah is Sam Moshe Rabbeinu Israel. From the point of view of Jewish law, this is the Sefer Torah that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote to us. It's irrelevant whether he wrote it or not. This is a copy of a copy of a copy of the original. Yes? And it's certified by the fact that was written by an authorized scribe. The Torah is the first book that was published. And therefore, when you sit down and you could read it, and you have as much right to read it, as anybody else. It's different than an inscription in a temple, in which you go to the temple, and then you are under the aegis of the priest, and you don't understand because you don't know how to read, and they tell you what to read. In this connection, the books of Israel are different, and then there is something. But again, the United States, I'm arguing with you again. Did the United States ever publish the Constitution? Who published it? Who published the Constitution? I don't know. Did anybody publish it? But we published the Torah. And one of the things I described, how the Torah was published. And what's very interesting thing, I don't know if you read that the footnote about Atumam. And the Torah is Atumam, which is a contract, which is, do you remember the words that I used about Atumam, the kind of a contract that it says when the arguments before and so on, and now it is Atumam. No more argument, that is the final version of the contract. And the Torah is the final contract. And we had national archives. And one of the words, which is very interesting, we use all the time, Navi, yes? Do you know how the Targum translates the word Navi? Archivist. There was the National Archivist of Israel. And therefore, Moshe Kibbeh Torah Misinai, Mizrahi Yeshua, Yeshua Lezekenim, and at the end of the Zekenim period, when we were about this, Bezekenim, Lameviim. Because we're the archivists. We're national archivists. It's really a little bit humiliating when people, you know, they take a Hebrew text and they treat it as if it was written by, you know, some illiterates and so on. And this is by the archivists of Israel. You don't respect it? Don't read it then. Again, this was published by the nation of Israel. If you have a kushya in the Torah, it's no different than having a kushya by the stamp. Or for the dollar. Don't use it. Don't like it. Don't use it. But this was published by the United States Treasury. You think that instead of a rectangle should be a square? Because you don't like the way Benjamin Franklin well, that's your own business. And you say that you found a picture of Benjamin Franklin that is different than the one of the dollar? So be it. But that's not that alter the the value of the dollar. This was published by the Nation of Israel. To impugn the publication, it's just to impugn the publication again of a stamp or a coin. Now, what do the books do? That's something extraordinary. The book, one of the qualities of the book, and again, this is the U.S. Constitution doesn't do this. It tells you that the legal aspect of this book is to be determined by the Supreme Court of Israel. Al pi haTorah asher yorucha, ki yipalim lecha davar lamishpat, ben damberam, ben negane rega, divrei ribot v'shalecha v'kamta v'alita, and then you go to so now, the Torah is the Constitution of Israel. But who interprets the Constitution? We don't know. The Constitution, our Constitution in America, doesn't say who interprets it. Interesting. It happens to be the Supreme Court, but that is an act of violence because it was not warranted by the law. So in that aspect, I mean, we have a lot to learn from all legal systems, including and principally the American, but in this particular point, it is a paradigm not yet fully imitated. So now the Torah tells you about the legal aspects of the Torah. This is to be determined by the law. But then there is the non-legal, the derasha. And the derasha is the right of the reader to read the text with his own or her own eyes. And the Rambam, they have a beautiful, I bring this passage, an extraordinary passage, in which he says that when you're studying Torah, Katan Shevi Israel, means the most insignificant Jew, when you hear these words, it's as if you heard it from Moshe Rabbeinu. Because in a horizontal society, you have the right to see the truth with your own eyes. And you have the right to join the consonants and to develop the meaning according to your own eyes. Right. Now, there is a limit to the Lashot, which I deal with in this second section. And this is that the Lashot Shel Dofi, and this the Jews were addressing the Christians. Yes. If the purpose of the derasha is to nullify the Torah, as a Christian did, that is the derasha shel Dofi. It would be equal if the Supreme Court of America would make a pesach declaring the Constitution, U.S. Constitution, void and null, and dissolve the United States. Then, in which case, then there would be no Supreme Court, because the Supreme Court supposedly is based upon the Constitution. So if you abrogate the Constitution, you're no longer a Supreme Court. So in the same sense, what gives you a right to give the Rashot is the Torah. If you abrogate it, like for instance, Christians, Paul in particular, but others, but not only Paul, but Paul in particular, then these are the only things. And now, you come with an idea. If we are in a horizontal society, in which each one has the right to see the truth with his own eyes, how do you come to a decision? Much before the Greeks. The Greeks are overrated. Yes. Including the Greek salads and other delicacies. I think they're overrated. The first truly democratic principle was formulated by the Rambam and Ahre Rabin Le'atot. That where there is discrepancy, then you come to a vote. And as the Rambam says very clearly, Ahre Rabin Le'atot is addressed to the minority. And therefore, my mind is, and Rabbi Abraham ibn Daud and others says, all decisions are unanimous. Of course, Bishop Cohen, whom I loved, yes. He says, no, no, I really love them. I had disagreement with them, but I have disagreement with my dad because they don't of the population there. No. And he says, oh, well, you know, they're wrong. I mean, you find that it's a machlok. The truth is, you could have controversy, but once there is a decision, I follow this in politics. I may vote for Mr. A, but since I had the right to vote, and my vote could have changed the result, even if the result is against my vote, I would follow Ahare Rabim Latot. The president or the senator or the congressman that we elected is also my congressman. Ahare Rabim Latot is addressed, Haramam says, to the minority. And therefore, there is agreement, there is consensus. So the Torah gives us the basis of both intellectual freedom and a legal structure in which to live. A society that is horizontal, it has the law. And the law, there are dinim uflaim. Contrary to our friends, not everything was, you know, Torah is not geometry. We disagree with Spinoza. And Torah is words, and words could change with times and situations. And the Bedin decided. That is the second, the books of Israel. And again, the most important thing about the books are published by the nation of Israel, and anybody could interpret them. Because they are your books. Now, you cannot change the law, because you're not a member of the court. But the court could. And that's why the Mishnah is so beautiful. We are the first to register the minority opinion. Because another Bedin could take the minority opinion, or a different opinion altogether. The third section of my book is the governance of Israel. How we were governed. Division of power. The first division of power, of course, is explicit in the Mishnah. Shiloshah Ketarim. There are three crowns, the three crowns of Israel. Keter Malchut, the political. Keter Kehuna, the Beit HaMikdash, the religious. And Keter Torah, the Beit Din. Now, I show that this division of power is already in the Bible. It's already in the Torah. You remember when Moshe Rabbeinu, his hands are tired, and so he needs two people to help him with the hands, yes? And you have Aaron HaKohen on one hand, on one side, helping him, and the other is Hur, Yehuda, the political. You have the political, you have the it's a beautiful, but then you see the political Kohen, the Aaron HaKohen is the temple, and Moshe Rabbeinu is the law. It's a beautiful imagery, yes? But I show that this throughout the whole scripture, you have this division of power. So we begin at the stage that still many nations today, some nations we have in America, with division of power. But this began with the Jews, division of power. And some fantastic, extraordinary ideas. For instance, the land belongs to God. Now, we are semantically assimilated to Christianity. We say, oh, the land belongs to God. We think of church and so on. In Hebrew, and in law in general, there is what I call the exclusionary principle. The exclusionary principle means like this. When I say the land belongs to God, it means mainly, it does not belong to you. It comes to negate the United States real estate, the rest that belongs to, not to you. You could buy some, but you only have a kind of a lease. Ultimately, it belongs to the U.S. Congress. Yes? And the U.S. Congress has right over the land of Israel, because that's what it says explicitly, because ignorant conquer it is the result of might. We conquer the land, England conquer the land, and we were able to depossess England, and therefore that's explicit. The Supreme Court, I cite one of the Tsakim of the Supreme Court, and we acquired the right on the land from England by virtue of conquest. So that's very interesting. In Israel, the land does not belong to anybody, not principally not to the king. And all Yav Shemitah, which is one of the most brilliant ideas, maybe with the title of the Mashiach, which Yav Shemitah prohibits or does not permit the accumulation of wealth. On the one hand, it's something like in between capitalism and socialism. On the one hand, everyone has helek mahala. On the other hand, there's no possibility of an oligarchy, yes, accumulating real estate. I don't know how it is today, but when I was much, much younger, and I was involved intellectually in those things, there were like one-third of all the arable land in Europe belonged to certain families. I'm talking before 1930s, yes? So, I don't know how it is in America, and most of us do not know. But in Israel, one of the things is that the land belongs to God. Yes, it's an extraordinary idea. The monarch, Ahav, was a tyrant. He could not take, he could not do what the municipality in Deir Jerusalem could do. He cannot take your autonomy or from your land. He cannot compensate your land for no matter what. This condition, Jewish society. So therefore there was the governance of Israel. And one of the things about the governance of Israel, I show at the end of that section how the founding fathers in this country, they took the scripture as a paradigm of the United States. Let me just make one observation that I made in my writing. There was an argument here. There were some people who were in favor of George III, didn't want the revolution, and they quoted also the scripture. And there were some other people that were in favor of the revolution, and they also quoted the scripture. And now there are no exceptions to what I'm going to say. All those who were in favor of George III against the revolution quoted the Christian scripture. All those who were in favor of the revolution quoted the Hebrew scripture. Alright? And so I try to show how the political system of Israel and its concept of law had an impact in our America. So among the many things that I corrected is the word theocracy. If you ask anybody who theocracy is, somebody imagine a pope and this and novels of Victor Hugo and all those things, But the truth is that Jews spoke Greek. And not only Jews spoke Greek, Jews contribute to the word, to the Greek language. And theocracy was first coined by a Jew. And that Jew was Josephus. And he is the one who uses the word theocracy. I saw that another Jew, about the same time, a little bit older, Philo, uses something similar to theocracy, but doesn't use the word theocracy. So what the word theocracy means? So always, the ruling of the church, this is theocracy. Theocracy means the rule, under a rule, made by God, a law, which is the Torah, yes, made by God. And why this is so important that a law was made by God? Because since it was made by God, it has, cannot be abrogated by anybody, certainly not by a conqueror, Roman or Greek. And second, It is binding even without having been promulgated by a current authority. So it means rule under God. And I show that when Jesus was saying about the kingdom of God, he was using a theocracy. And how do you say theocracy in Hebrew? You know. Malchut Shamayim. And therefore we could live because we have a theocracy, not as interpreted by the church. The church took the terms from us, like other things. Yes? And theocracy means we live under a rule of God, and therefore we could, if necessary, live in Galut, in exile. Because our law was made by God. You could be an atheist and still maintain Malchut Shamayim, theocracy. There is a law. And therefore we could live with our government. And we live with our government for 2,000 years. Now, there's one more aspect to it. And this, please feel free to disagree with me. Because the land belongs to God, therefore it cannot be acquired by conquest. What the Romans, the Greeks, the conquering of the Greek is not considered legitimate according to us. Why? Number one, because we do not recognize that anybody, this land of God, could have a right over the land by virtue of the sword. And second, we were expelled from that land against our will. And third, we promise we shall return. And therefore the land belongs to us from our point of view. And there is something in the law. Now I'm glad we have a rabbi here. And do you heard about, well, what happens if I want to sell you something, Kinyan Agav? Did you study this in Bargain Agav? You know what Kinyan Agav is? I'm going to sell you, and by Jewish law, if I sell you metalkalim, movable objects, I have to pass them to you or something like this. So what happened? I have 1,000 heads of cows in China. So now we are in New York, and I want to make a deal, want to pass to you 1,000 heads of cows. And these are metalkalim. How do I do it? Kinyan?
Property.
What happens if I have no property, no real estate property? Does it work? Yes. Because every Jew has Arba Amot Be'ez Israel. And we're part of the Jewish law today. We never relinquish our right over Israel. Right? So anyhow, that's the third thing. And the fourth. Yes? The fourth section deals with the memory of Israel. And the memory of Israel is different than all other memories because it's not a private memory. It's not an individual memory. It's not the sum of individual memories. It is a national memory. It's what the nation remembers. It remembers even if you were never there. We, not all of us, have the pedigree of the daughters of the revolutions that they came from. and still we know about 4th of July. How do you know about 4th of July? How do you know about Thanksgiving? That is a national memory. What happens when we try to show you through documentation that the 4th of July is a mistake? It was written 14th of July and ascribed by mistake. Skip the one. What would you say to this guy? Don't bother me. You're insulting me. This is a national memory. So we have a national memory. Alright? I define it, I explain it. And what we thought of saying, the word Torah Sheba Al Peh, how would you translate the word Torah Sheba Al Peh? Law, oral law. What's it? I don't know. I never said what oral law means. the Stockholm Oral Law is the national memory of Israel. And Rabbeinu HaKadosh, it's a fantastic idea, published the Mishnah, again, by the Bedin, by Rabbeinu HaKadosh Ubedino, it's published by the Jewish court. But it's interesting, the model of the Mishnah, the Rosh Barbe, are coins. Were coins minted by the nation of Israel. Each Mishnah is a coin, which means articulation. It means you do not need to certify. It's certified by the nation of Israel. And the coin could be exchanged into other coins. That was the memory of Israel. And there is a reason for that memory. Do you know what happened according to Jewish tradition? And it's documented this. The 8th of Av, one day before the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, Titus ordered to burn the archives of Israel. No, not that only the temple, it was secondary. The most important thing, to burn the memory of Israel. And the Jews, they had a problem. So where are we going to deposit whatever the remnant of that national memory? Where are we going to publish that memory? And Rabbeinu HaKadosh Ubedino came up with a fantastic idea that we publish, we're going to deposit this memory in the mind of the Jewish people. Fantastic. And they call it matbea, matbeot, like coins. And here we have people that they have a book, a national book, that you could read, and you could interpret. And you have the right to be wrong. There's no such thing as a correct interpretation. Unlike the Christians, whom I respect, of course, we're not interested in finding the authorial intention. What was the intention of God? Intention is only in an analphabetic public. When you don't know how to write, therefore, what did you try to say? In an alphabetic society, this doesn't mean as intentional. Intention. You wrote this, this is what you mean. You give it to me. That's the meaning of publication. So you have the publication of the text, plus you have the national memory. So I show how it is. By the way, you know why the Talmud is the last, today we don't have Talmud? Simple, I explained it. Because the Talmud was in an area, today it's equal to Iraq, plus Afghanistan, Persia. In that area, the majority of the Jewish people lived. And therefore, the memory of these people was the national memory of Israel. After we became scattered, nobody could speak in the name of the nation of Israel. The Talmud was published before we dispersed. And therefore it represents the memory of Israel. That is what we remember. And there are implications of that. Then I'm going to tell you about the last section, is the folly of Israel. And I'd like to show a fantastic system, yes? A God that knows how to write and read, a nation that has a national publications, has books, freedom to interpret, a system of governance, second to none. Fourth, the people aware, conscious, and devoted to preserve the memory, not only for the past, but also to apply for the future. And how the folly of Israel shows how the anti-Maimonideans destroyed all of the above. And I'm sometimes a little bit, I will not use the word brutal, but I explain the things. We have the idea that every rabbi, everybody was a saint, was an angel, and the question is, why God? Why not before? Why God? But the truth is that we had great rabbis, and some who were not so great. And this were the intermediaries that show how they were totally immersed in Catholic thinking. They were persecuted by the Catholics, by the Catholic Church, by the Inquisitions, and they became themselves. That's the worst thing that could happen to anybody, when the persecuted tries to imitate the persecutor. And then just like the Christians persecuted us in Spain and Germany and France, we start persecuting each other. And that is the last section, which is revealing, because we destroyed ourselves. And we did it with gusto. And if we have anybody to blame, is complacency. So that's more or less the book. There are 70 appendices in which I explain very fine points of rabbinics differently than the standard. The method is my own, but I'm aware of this. Is, I have to give thanks to God. I have, you know, a true Talmudic scholarship, because it was alphabetic. For word, but means what it means. That is, and my knowledge of Arabic, Spanish, French, and other cultures, also classic Greeks and Romans. So I was able to look at the Torah from a world perspective. And what I try to say, that's the message, is it's a great system, but there's the law of entropy, and things would be disorganized in any human system, or even physics system, unless we take care of it. And that's about the book. All right.